Recognizing the meaning of the words, I wanted to read the poem of Blessed Redeemer because it's a good introduction to the message for this morning. Up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross that he might save them from endless loss. Father, forgive them, thus did he pray, even while life's blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Oh, how I love him, Savior and friend! How can my praises ever find end through years unnumbered on heaven's shore? My tongue shall praise him forevermore. Isn't it beautiful? Amen. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament, to the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to begin a reading at verse 7. And we're going to deal with one section at a time, so later in the message, we'll also go to verse 17 and read those verses at that time. But read with me now, beginning at verse 7 through verse 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Pray with me. Holy Father, give us understanding now, for we need to prepare ourselves not only to serve you here, but to bring you honor and glory. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray it. And amen. He talks about here those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm asking you the question, which supper will you attend? Which supper do you have an invitation, and have you accepted that invitation? Which supper will you attend? Because here in Revelation 19, he's talking about two different suppers, and he's doing it for two different reasons. One is the one that is referred to many times in Scripture as the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other is called the supper of the great God, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I've paid attention over the last several years at how many people are beginning to talk about the war of the Armageddon. And some are beginning to talk about, some Christians and some Christian radio and so forth, are beginning to talk about this marriage supper of the Lamb. Not in the same context, but today we're going to be able to look at both of them so that you'll see how one is connected to the other, and why it is very important for us to understand that we attend only one of these and we need to be ready. First of all, when we talk about this marriage supper of the Lamb, I want you to understand it is symbolic, and he's using those terms in a way to describe his relationship with the church. And to be able to understand what he's doing, I'm going to have to take you through, best we can understand it, how a marriage festival took place among the Jews of the New Testament time. As you understand they began with a civil ceremony by which the man and wife became actually man and wife. However, that was not the end of the worship, the ceremony, because they didn't start to live together until 6 months to a year, sometimes even longer than that. For that matter, if we're to take literally that in the Old Testament context, Jacob didn't get his wife until 7 years later. But I want you to understand that in the normal case, it was usually about 6 months to a year. We don't know how much had taken place so far as Mary and Joseph was concerned, but this first ceremony is called a betrothal or espousal. And I don't really know why the two different terms that appear in the New Testament, it's just the name they call that first experience, and that was the legal one. So Mary and Joseph, for example, were already husband and wife, although they were not living together at all, and would not be doing that until they had this marriage feast, that part of the ceremony. And we see ourselves in that same position, because in Isaiah, the Bible says, God in his speaking to Israel, I have betrothed you unto myself. And so in our context, when we became a Christian, we were betrothed to Christ as a part of his church. Now, follow with me in the ceremony of their Jewish tradition. When it came to the time that they were actually going to get married in the sense of living together, there was a big feast day going on, and usually about a week of preparations and activities of different kinds, but it ended in this feast experience. But there was even a ritual there. Because on that day, most of the young maidens who were invited, immediate friends and the bridesmaids, if you will, would be helping the bride doing whatever you women did when you were spending the day getting ready. But they were also decorating the house. They were doing all of those kinds of things because the day was the day, and they were finally going to have that feast together when the families and the ones that were invited in would join. And so the women would be at the bridesmaid's home. I'm sorry, the bride's home, okay? They would be gathered and they would be prepared, and then they would finally get to the place that everything was ready, and so they would be sitting there passing the time until the groom came. Now, the groom would be at another place, and it wasn't typical, as we could find out in any of the history. So sometimes it would be in an uncle's home, sometimes would be in his parents' home. Sometimes it would be in a home that he had built and or prepared for he and his new bride. But there would be a gathering of the men, and they would spend all of this time giving him counsel and this kind of thing. Different ones. There wasn't really a ceremony as such, but rather different ones would take their turn at speaking to him, giving him, and we borrowed some of that idea, especially when they'll stand around in some ceremonies today and do the toasting, and sometimes do some jokes, but many times offer some counsel or some praise for the groom in ceremonies that we do today. But that was all taking place in this home with the men. Then when the groom decided it's enough and decided it was time to go get the girls, they would go to the bride's gathering, usually in her mother's home. They would go there to get the women and to bring them to the place where they were going to live, and that's where the feast was being prepared. So they would go all the way over to where the girls were, and get the girls and bring them back. Now, it wasn't like we would do it today. It wasn't couples, you know, a man and a woman, that kind of thing. All these bridesmaids were waiting for the opportunity to escort the bride back to where the men had been gathered. Now, here you have these parades, and usually it was after dark, and God forbid, many times after midnight, because there didn't seem to be any rush in the ceremony. But here they would come with torches because it was after dark. So there was this parade of men that were going over to where the girls were. And then it would be this parade of both of them coming back. The girls would be in front, surrounding the bride, escorting her in front of the men as they came back to where they were going to have their feast together. A part of the excitement and celebration of their wedding ceremony had as much to do with the parades, going the men over to where the girls were, and then the men and the girls coming back to the other house, all of them carrying torches. A part of the celebration is illustrated in Scripture, where the Bible calls attention to those who from house to house would be crying out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And the idea was there would be people usually stationed on the tops of houses along the streets, waiting for the opportunity to shout from house to house on ahead of the men, to allow the girls to know that they were on their way. And then they would get up real quickly and start trimming their lamps and getting everything ready for their parade back. The Scripture also uses that as an illustration, because some of the girls had let their lamps go out, and because of it, when they got down to the place where the actual feast was going to be, their lamps had gone out. Subsequently, while they run to get oil for their lamps, they went in and closed the door for the ceremony concerning the feast, and they were not allowed in. Now, having given you all of that background, let's look again at how the Bible uses this picture to help us understand our relationship with Christ. We were betrothed to Him, remember, when we became Christians, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. And He is going to come back someday to gather His bride and take them to heaven with Him. That's what the second coming is all about, so far as the church is concerned. He's not just calling us, saying it's time to come, but He's actually coming back to get us and take us with Him back to heaven for this feast that we're talking about. This is a time of celebration. So far as God is concerned, He is looking upon it with the same excitement and celebration as the father of the groom would, and so also as the father of the bride. Because in this illustration, we've got a couple of things that does not fit our understanding of things, because the church is in these scriptures prophesying the marriage supper of the Lamb. In these scriptures, the church is actually pictured as members of the church and being the bride itself, but also as the guests. I don't know how you would translate those two perceptions of the same people, because they're pictured not only as guests, but also as the church. But He's simply saying to us that it's only those who have been betrothed to Christ, only those who are truly saved, they're the only ones that's going to be at this feast. The others I'll talk about in a moment, because they're going the other way. You follow? We only have here whether you call them the church or the guests does not matter, because the Bible uses both terms. We have our celebration, and the Father is not only the father of the groom, he's also the father of the bride. Because we, as children of God, you see, when we became Christians. So I'm trying to get you to understand, we're not trying to press these points literally, that it happened just exactly like their ceremony, but it does follow the principles of the ceremony. The groom is coming to get his bride and take her to the feast. Follow me? So I want you to see, all during this experience, the groom has been watching us, and there is an ongoing relationship. Although it is trusted to be faithful, he is still looking at us as his bride and is coming for us to take us back to celebrate that feast in heaven. Now, I'm having to be honest with you, but to be honest too, I don't want to. Because this bride feast, I mean this feast with him, may not be a feast like we think of, fried chicken and stuff, you know. It may be spiritual too in its application. It is indeed a celebration. However, to be honest with you, I'd like to see some fried chicken in heaven anyway. I mean, I enjoy our feast together, and I want to believe that we'll be eating too, because there's a lot of indications that I won't get to now that we will be enjoying in some way that kind of festival and feast. But I'm telling you that what really is coming to pass here is that all we've been preparing for in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will finally be total commitment all the way with him. No wonder he says, when he comes back to get us, that we shall forever be with him. He's still following this marriage scenario. You follow what I'm saying? So whatever it means in our spiritual relationship between church and Christ, it will be that kind of relationship for all the rest of eternity. Now, I'm not talking about sexual overtones. That's not what is being addressed or expressed here. But what is being expressed is a kind of closeness and intimacy that we can't even imagine now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we can experience now a lot of intimate relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more we grow in Christ Jesus, the stronger that bond will become. I don't know when he's going to come back. I don't know, in the sense that I can't tell you it's going to be on such and such a day or in a certain year. But I've told you often, like my friend used to say to me, we may be the ones who see him come. We may be the generation alive when he comes back to gather out his church and take them to this marriage feast. And what I'm wanting you to recognize is, even though our love for him is growing, and certainly his love for us is being more and more manifest by the day, there's coming a day when that will be a perfect bond between us and him. And when we have our good days as Christians today, I think we get excited about, I do at the very least, about belonging to Christ, being a child of God. And even though there's a lot of pictures that almost seem to be contradictory, they're not meant that way. I am the brother of Christ, and I'm part of his bride. So what I'm trying to get you to recognize, all of this is spiritual application. But I'm beginning to enjoy times when in intimacy with Christ, when I'm sitting there in my chair and reading the scriptures, for example, as we do early every morning, I sometimes sense that Christ has moved in very close. And sometimes without saying a word, I can talk to him in my own mind and heart and feel his presence with me in a unique way. Or there's those times when God has answered my prayers and all of a sudden I realized everything's been fixed, okay? And I can't keep from tearing up and sometimes just stop and shout, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Or sometimes more intimately, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. My relationship's growing with him, and sometimes it gets very tender and very precious. And one day, that's how it's going to be all the time. So this is a time for celebration, not just celebration for our salvation, and not just celebration because he's answered prayer, or as some of us had said at one time or another, it's not just celebration that we get to go, but it's celebration that we are indeed the children of God, and that we do indeed belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember talking about this at another time with a young man. And he said to me, preacher, is that what heaven's going to be? It's just going to be church all the time? Well, I don't know if it will be church all the time, but the Bible does talk about a lot of singing. The Bible does talk about a lot of praising. But the Bible also talks about assignments and responsibility. The Bible talks about times of blessing and rejoicing. I don't know if you'd call that church all the time. Maybe dinner on the grounds. Okay. It's talking about a fellowship of celebration. And it's not just fried chicken that's got us excited. Being together has more to do with it than anything else. I mean, when we've had our fellowship as a body, when we're all believers and we're caring for one another, and even when we're sensitive that there are some here who are not saved, all of us begin to be self-conscious and concerned about them and praying for them and encouraging them, making them feel good about being here in our fellowship. And we enjoy that. We go home praising the Lord after those times together. So it's not really church. But then again, it is. It's around a table and it's around food. But it's the people of God rejoicing in the relationship we have with one another. Even though sometimes there's a little tension, it seems like eating at the table, fellowshipping around the table, eases the tension and make us look at one another differently. So when we have a little bit of that kind of celebration here, or even the spiritual kind, like in a worship service or at a Lord's Supper service, as we're going to have in just a moment, when we feel especially the presence of God among us, those are times of rejoicing, celebration. But one day, our whole existence with him is going to be celebration, rejoicing, because we are the bride of Christ. So any way that you want to look at the joy and celebration involved in even a human relationship of marriage, and all of us anticipate that and pray for that kind of relationship, even if that's, I mean, how do you make it beautiful and even sacred, your relationship? And I think you ought to call it sacred, because if you've done it God's way, it will indeed be sacred. I was reminding somebody the other day, there's three involved in a Christian wedding, you and your spouse and God. And if God's not there, it's not a Christian wedding. any way you look at it. You follow me? So when you begin to look at the anticipation of the happiness and joy and the celebration you're going to enjoy as husband and wife in the years to come, I want you to know, like I've said before, it's going to be better than that. Because of the joy we're going to share in Jesus Christ, because we'll understand all things at that time, we won't even have any crying. I mean, can you see the tenderness of Him wiping the tears from our eyes on that day? I mean, look at the pictures the Bible gives us of what it means to finally get there and experience this new life in heaven. I want you to know that's what this passage is all about. But remember, you do have to have an invitation. Do you remember about the wedding feast that was described in the Bible? When the father was providing everybody with garments to wear, then he found one man that had come in without a wedding garment. In our scenario here, he's not talking about everybody being supplied with a particular wedding garment. He is a little bit different about it. He says the bride is given permission to wear the wedding garment. Now, that's a little different for us, but it's special. The NIV now translates it different from most all the other translations, and the Hebrew really does, I'm sorry, the Greek really does follow the King James translation in this context. But I want you to look in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You're betrothed to Him because you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've become a part of the bride. But to get to wear that garment, you're going to have to, how does the scripture say it? You're going to have to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. By the way, there's no such English word, but in the Greek, the righteousness is plural. So it's actually saying the righteousnesses, if you will. The righteousnesses, it's plural, simply because he's talking about the whole lifetime of your experience with the Lord. And you've earned the right, or rather, you've impressed Him with your obedience, your righteousness, to the degree that he's saying you have the right to wear this white, clean wedding garment. Now, I'm not going to get into the context now of describing who's not going to get to and why. I'm just simply saying that the scripture is right in how it's worded in the King James, that you was granted that you should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And it does bespeak their attitude of the people being provided with a wedding garment and who can get to wear it, that kind of thing. And so God is simply telling us that He's going to prepare us all the way. Now, when we talk about white and clean, what does that represent in Scripture? Purity. It represents purity. And when we have a wedding and the bride comes in wearing white, any of you know our tradition? What does that mean? She's a virgin. She's pure. You follow me? And that's why we've developed that tradition. It even comes from this kind of context. So I want you to know that the scripture is verifying the fact that not only has He made us pure in heart when we became Christians, it is our obedience that's going to make us pure in righteousness that's going to cause us to grow in righteousness? Or how does he say it in another way? To become more like Christ Jesus. That's his ambition toward us. Though the Bible is simply saying, because we've trusted Christ, because we're growing in Christ, we're going to be accepted in his presence as pure and righteous. No wonder it's going to be a day in celebration. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, to be perfectly serious with you, I'm looking forward to getting to put on my wedding garment. I'm trying to be righteous in every way, but I'm recognizing there are some days. Now, don't you dare ask my wife, but there's some days when I'm not so righteous. Go ahead, all the rest of you, shake your head like this. We all have our days, right? And some days, I'm ashamed when I go to talk to the Lord, because I have to start with, Lord, forgive me. Sometimes it's conduct, sometimes it's attitude, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm anxious for the day when I won't have to worry about that discussion or fight anymore. Because with him, I'll be pure, I'll be clean, I'll be righteous all the time, and we'll be living in that kind of world. A man I talked to not many days ago now said to me, well, that won't be no fun. And he was implying, because of it, he's not interested in going to heaven. I tried to convince him he needed to look at that again, because if he didn't go to heaven, he needs to look at the alternative where he is going without Christ Jesus. I'm not convinced, though, that it won't be no fun. When God touched my heart as a young man, my pastor was the kind of man, and so was my father. My pastor was the kind of man that I really believed was the happiest man on God's earth. And I was convinced as a young man that you couldn't be any happier in this world than being a preacher. Now, I've been preaching 62 years, I counted up the other day, and I still believe that. Now, I'm not trying to put you down. If you're in the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do, I'm convinced you can't get any happier than that. Are you listening to me? I really do believe, I mean, from the very beginning when I started my journey with Christ, from the very beginning, I wanted to demonstrate that I had victory in Christ. I wanted the world to see that they don't have any happiness. At least they don't have any real joy. They can have momentary happiness, but they don't have real joy if they do not have what I have in Christ Jesus. Am I making sense to you? I want us to realize that even though we struggle some at being the kind of Christian we ought to be, the world has nothing that can give them the kind of joy we enjoy in Christ Jesus. So if you tell me that if you don't get to do some of the things the world does, if that's all cut out and all you have is, how did I say it a while ago? Church all the time? If that's how you anticipate it's going to be, I don't want you to be fooled. So when they challenge you with that kind of remark, tell them you have joy in Christ and you believe it'll be worth it no matter what it costs you, and that you're anticipating the time when it'll always be that kind of joy. Brother Don mentioned this morning the Gaither program last night. My wife and I watched one of those also last night. And not only were they excited, we were excited. Well, the part we can hear, when the music gets too loud and we can't hear the words, we enjoy the ones we recognize, but then we have to wait until somebody sings with a little bit noise, less noise, so we can understand their words. But nonetheless, we enjoyed that time together. We really did. And encouraged one another in it as we were worshiping, as they were singing. You know what I'm saying. I want you to know that I want my life to demonstrate, and I believe it does most of the time, that there's joy and victory in my heart. And I want you to share it too. However, having said all of this, I need to cause you to look quickly at the other half of the message. Because if you look in verse 17 and following, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, the Bible doesn't make it clear, so I don't know if he's talking about he's in the sun itself, or the sun is focusing on him. So he's in the sunlight, if you will. It doesn't matter. The message is the same. He was standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that he might eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Some say with sulfur, the same thing. What I'm wanting you to recognize, God is calling this his supper. But look carefully at who's invited and what is the reason for their invitation. I mean, this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, when Satan's forces are going to be trying to gather all of the armies of the world to fight against Christ. And the Bible says Christ is going to respond with the sword of his mouth. He's not talking about us fighting the forces of the world and or of Satan. Though he does imply there will be a multitude of those on white horses and white robes that will be riding with him. And I believe that's an allusion to our coming back with him. But we're not going to have to do the fighting. That's one war that finally is going to be totally and utterly won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be dead bodies everywhere. How does Revelation refer to it? Another blood up to the horses' bridles? And how many days or weeks, I forget now, that it takes to gather up what's left of the bodies and bury them? He's talking about a horrible battlefield to which God invites all the carnivorous, all of the vultures and birds of that sort. You follow me? They're going to come to feast on the bodies. You say, well, preacher, I thought all these will be cast in hell. All right, yes. Does it trouble you that the unsaved people are going to have a resurrection of their bodies too? According to the scripture, their bodies is going to be raised to be cast into hell. We're going to get new bodies. Ours are going to be raised, but they're going to be transformed. They're going to be made fit for heaven. Are you following me? So let me simplify it quickly by asking you the question again. Which supper are you going to attend? Do you have an invitation already? That is, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior and know without a question that you belong to Him? Are you already experiencing that journey of righteousness by which you will be granted to wear these wedding garments, white and pure? And sometimes, even though when I raise that question, some of you in the back of your mind will say, well, I'm not sure if I'm worthy. Trust me, if you've truly trusted Him, when He comes back, He'll make you worthy. That's a part of His gathering you unto Himself. Are you listening? And He will grant you, because of His grace, He will grant you to wear those white garments of purity. If you're not a Christian, you will be a part of this other group. And if there's nothing, I mean, if the picture of all of the vultures and all of those kinds of birds being invited to feast and other creatures probably upon, if that picture doesn't horrify you to make you want to be a Christian, the next picture will. Where the beast and the false prophet, who Satan used to deceive the nations, when they are cast into hell, and all those who did not trust Christ are cast into hell, the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever, where the fire is not quenched. And the Bible says they will burn in eternity and never be destroyed. They're going to be constantly. I mean, does not the Bible say in this very passage, and I don't have time to preach it now, but does not the Bible say 1,000 years later, when Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire, quote, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet has already been in hell for 1,000 years and are still alive, still being punished in hell when Satan is finally cast in there with them. And all those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior are going to spend eternity in hell with Him. Now, we live in a day when everybody's wanting to say that's not fair. You spent a lifetime rejecting Him. You spent a lifetime living life like you wanted to, following the pleasures of the flesh. You spent a lifetime choosing Satan's life rather than Christ's. Friend, nothing can be more fair than for you to spend your eternity with Satan as you have spent your life with Satan. Amen? Therefore, I need to ask you again, what supper will you attend? Will it be the wedding feast when Christ and His church are finally gathered for that great feast in heaven? Or will it be in the great feast that God has made for the birds and the animals because they were killed in their rebellion against Christ by the sword of His mouth and cast into hell? There's been a lot of people just recently who has tried their best to say that hell is not real. When you die, you're dead. That's the end. I wish I could say that to you. You might have some comfort if I did. But I cannot lie to you. Hell is real. And are you surprised? The Bible talks more about hell than about heaven. So if heaven is real, on the same authority, hell is too. We need to be telling people who are not now Christians, they're going to hell unless they turn to Christ now. So where is your invitation? Is it going to be in heaven or in hell? It's already decided by your choices up until now. But if you're still living, you have a choice. You can still choose Jesus, if you will. Brother Don, come lead us in a hymn of invitation. What number do we sing?
Number 280. Let's stand.